Well, today's culture, contemporary culture, has been called by some the culture of death. I think it was the late Pope who first coined that term. And cultural conservatives have picked up the term and have been using it in what's called a culture wars, a sort of battle for society and defining the good life in society, sort of the forces of secularism, if you will, an idea that sort of removes God or conceives of life apart from God, and advances life on some naturalistic assumptions usually, and the forces of, call it for lack of a better term, sort of morality, oftentimes a Christian or religious point of view on the world. Well, at the center of this culture war, oftentimes are divisions about life, the meaning of life, the value of life, even the definition of life. And so the flashpoints in this warfare are things like abortion. There's an estimated number of 46 million a year worldwide of women who have abortions. Things like birth control, particularly those kinds of birth control that are basically abortive technologies. But you also have things like euthanasia, sort of removing or ending life, usually sort of on the justification of alleviating suffering or avoiding forms of disease. You might remember the little gray-haired doctor, Dr. Jack Kevorkian, nicknamed Dr. Death, you know, for his physician-assisted suicides in the United States some years back. It's just another example of the ways in which there's battle over the meaning of life and what it means to preserve life and respect life. And not just in those cases, but we see it also just in the popular culture at large. It seems we have a hard time figuring out ways of sort of valorizing and celebrating people who, in fact, preserve life. I mean, why are folks like a Mahatma Gandhi or a Martin Luther King Jr., I mean, committed to nonviolent, peaceful action, why are they not greater heroes in the popular culture? Why are there no video games based on the life of Dr. Martin Luther King? Why are no video games based on Mahatma Gandhi? Why is that not a strategy for overcoming your enemy? But from video games to television shows to, you know, blockbuster movies, what's usually central? You know, the way to win, the way to overcome injustice is violence and the taking of life. Sometimes by the dozens with big explosions and bombs and machine guns. Well, I do think that if we look around, though we are tempted to tell ourselves there's no real connection between things like entertainment and video games and other outward behaviors like violence against women or other kinds of violence, I do think if we look around our culture, it's hard to escape the conclusion that we are, as it were, unconcerned in some ways about life and the dignity of life and the protecting of life. At least we don't portray ourselves to be concerned about those things. And it's interesting. I think there is a line to be drawn. We can say what we like about whether or not we can draw a line from this kind of entertainment to this kind of outward behavior. It's a debate. But I do think there's a more important and more profound line to be drawn. A line not from outward behavior to outward behavior, but a line, as it were, from outward behavior to internal behavior, to internal condition. As we come to our text this morning, that's precisely what Jesus is doing. He's connecting the dots, if you will. He's connecting the dots between the things that sort of happen in our lives outwardly and not just sort of other things that happen outwardly, the things that are happening in our hearts. He's sort of telling us where the root of these things grow and come from. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to focus this morning on verses 21 to 26. As you're turning there, I want us to observe really two thoughts, and this will be our outline for this morning. Two thoughts. Jesus here is meditating on murder and the law against murder. And he tells us that murder is merely a symptom. Murder is really a symptom. The root problem is a heart of anger and hatred. That's the doctrine. That's the teaching. And then secondly, we see his application. That Christians then, his followers, his disciples, people of the kingdom, are to be people who pursue reconciliation aggressively. So murder is just a symptom. The root problem is our heart. And the response that we need to make to that is reconciliation. And we see that in these five or six verses here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Well, in verse 17, Jesus told his audience that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He's not given a new law here on the Sermon on the Mount. He's showing how the old law really pointed to him. And there were sort of four ways that we talked about last time, Jesus fulfilling the law. First of all, in a prophetic sense. So in Matthew chapter 11, verse 13, Matthew says that the law and the prophets prophesy until John the Baptist, until the coming of Christ. The law has a prophetic function. It points to the coming of Jesus. And Jesus has come prophetically now and fulfilled all that the law was pointing to. And we saw also that Jesus fulfills the law in the sense that he obeys it completely. He satisfies all that the law requires in the way of righteousness. And thirdly, he satisfies the penalty of the law. So when Jesus dies on the cross of Calvary, what's happening there is the righteous requirements of the law for punishment, for wrath, is being satisfied in Christ. The wrath of God is being poured out on Christ like hot oil. So Christ satisfies the law in his death. And then fourthly, Jesus fulfills the law in this sense. He explains it more fully, explains it more clearly. And that's really what we're seeing in the rest of chapter 5. We're seeing how Jesus has come as Messiah, and as the Messiah is explaining and teaching the law. The Old Testament looked forward to a day when God himself would teach his law from Jerusalem. Isaiah 2, verse 3. And here, that's what Jesus is doing. It's that sense in which we want to think about this passage. And as he does so, he's making a contrast between a true and accurate teaching of the law and the tradition and the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees of his day. The scribes and Pharisees, you recall, they had a reputation for being zealous for the law. They memorized the law. They could tell you how many letters were in the law. They could tell you how many laws there were. But it's interesting, they misapplied the law. They misunderstood it. Though they were zealous for it, they didn't rightly apprehend its teaching and its meaning and its pointing to Christ. Jesus is now on the scene and he's setting matters straight in this sermon. And in his teaching here, we find wisdom for living the Christian life. And in this passage here, we find that wisdom requires respect for life. So the first issue he picks up is murder. Verse 21. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. That was interesting. Some people think that Jesus is setting aside the law in this passage. Well, he's not. He's already said in verse 17, he hasn't come to abolish it. He hasn't come to set it aside. What he's contrasting here is his teaching of the law against the scribes and the Pharisees. So that reference there, verse 21, you've heard that it was said. He's referring to the sort of oral tradition of Judaism, the way rabbis would pontificate on the law. And you see, he's referring to an old tradition, was said to the people long ago. And then he gives sort of a quote of the law from Deuteronomy. You shall not murder. And then something that's not found in Deuteronomy. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Now see, Jesus sees in the understanding of the Pharisees two problems with how they've interpreted the law here. First, Jesus recognizes that they haven't understood the root problem at all. I haven't seen what the law is really striking at its core. The oral teaching and tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees misses really the radical spirit of the law here. For the scribes and the Pharisees, the deed was the issue. And they stopped with the deed. Murder. You shall not commit murder. You shall not physically take another life. They didn't realize that in stopping with the deed, they were actually loosening the law. It was actually making the law wider for more sins. Jerry Bridges has written a new book recently that I highly commend to you. It's called Respectable Sins. It's a list of the kinds of sins that we've sort of made room for and made respectable. And in that list, one of the sins he names is anger. And this is precisely what Jesus puts his hands on. They've sort of loosened the law by focusing myopically on the letter of the law and thou shalt not kill, and they've missed what undergirds that law. They missed the heart issue that leads to murder. And this is done in our day, isn't it? So with abortion, for example, which we've been praying about this morning, the laws against murder are set aside, and people have all kinds of fascinating debates about when does life begin. Is it a fetus or is it a baby? Is it life or is it merely a choice that a woman is sort of free or ought to have the right to exercise? Well, it's casting aside the law. It's looking at the letter of the law and in some cases trying to tweak the letter of the law. Or euthanasia, which we mentioned. Some people will want to convince us that euthanasia isn't murder, but mercy. It's relieving those who are suffering. Well, here's the question. Why should suffering be avoided? Particularly in light of Christ, who suffered for us all. Why do we think that we have, as it were, a claim to an easier life than Christ Jesus? Did he not suffer? Was he not broken? Did he not bleed? Did he not bear on the cross all that we deserve? And yet, in some cases, in the culture, we seem to be setting aside the law of God and setting aside Christ that we might loosen the law and make room for yet greater sin. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't stop with the deed or the act. See what he does? He presses inward and he draws that spiritual line, a dark, bold line from the outward act to the heart. See there, verse 22. I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Obviously, he's thinking of God's judgment here because how can man see the heart? But Jesus is teaching us that even the heart incurs the judgment of God. And anger in particular is really the root of murder. You see how Jesus sort of takes the law and slips it around our necks like a noose. See how he tightens it. He didn't loosen it. Far from that. He's making it clear that actually all of us have our heads in that noose. Who of us hasn't been angry? Who of us hasn't insulted our brothers? Look there at what he says. Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, literally something like empty-headed. Some of you have ever called anybody sort of a pinhead or a blockhead or a meathead, an airhead? There are lots of ways we express this, isn't it? Have you ever done that? Jesus is talking about that kind of insult right here, as akin to the kind of anger that leads to murder and is worthy of judgment in the sight of God. Anyone who says to his brother, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. How radical is the law of God? You see, this anger, this insulting, how is it connected to murder? Well, because when we speak like that and when our hearts are full of that kind of attitude, the one thing we don't pause to recognize is that the very person we're talking to or about is made in the image of God. Murder is the assassination of the image of God. This is what the Lord tells us in Genesis, that we shouldn't kill because man is made in his image. That's the very basis for preserving life. That's the very basis for the dignity of life. That all life is made in God's image. All of human life is made in God's image. Now, the assassination of that image doesn't start with the laying on of hands. The assassination of that image starts at that place where we begin to ignore that image and we begin to develop an attitude and a heart toward others not based on that image. It starts with anger. It starts with malice. It starts with insulting others. Now, the Pharisees are a little bit like the politicians of our day. You know, some politicians, for example, think that the way you solve speeding problem and reckless driving is you raise the speed limit. What you're going to get out of that is more reckless driving and speeding. And what you're going to get out of that is more room then for sin. That's sort of what the Pharisees were doing when they were saying, let's look at the letter of the law, thou shalt not murder. Well, in fact, what they were doing was raising the law to the highest bar. They were upping the speed limit. And Jesus comes back and he pushes the limit down. No, the limit isn't 35, the limit is 10 in a residential district. Slow down. Guard your heart. And the problem with the lawmaker who does that is they haven't stopped to consider the nature of the heart that desires reckless driving and endangerment to begin with. They've simply been looking at the outward behavior. And in simply looking at the outward behavior, they've been led to a strategy that gives more room for the sin nature. And so Jesus understands that this is what the Pharisees have been doing, and this is what he speaks to in part. Well, notice the second thing that Jesus says here in comparison to the Pharisees. He says, listen, I tell you, and don't miss that. This teaching is grounded in the authority of Jesus himself. The I is emphatic. The scribes and the Pharisees were quoting other law and sort of giving a interpretation. And sometimes we quote other rabbis and so forth. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, I tell you. You've heard that it's said, but I tell you. The second thing that he tells us in terms of this contrast is the scribes and the Pharisees imagine one kind of judgment. A person can be held accountable in some way. And sometimes, very often, the human courts, the Sanhedrin. But Jesus says, to look at your brother and call him a fool, to call a brother empty-headed, call a brother a pinhead or worthless, a good-for-nothing, that kind of insult is worthy of the fires of hell. Now, when's the last time we've thought about an insult we've uttered or thought as being deserving of hell? You see how radical Jesus' teaching is here. And you see by implication how deep is the problem of sin. It isn't merely what we do outwardly. It is what lives in us. It is what is at the root of our person. It's in our heart. And Jesus says that such an act is worthy of hell. He's referring to Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. It's a place just outside of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, it's the place during the days of King Ahaz and King Manasseh where Israel made human sacrifices of their children to Moloch and other false gods. And so it became sort of known as this place, this valley of slaughter. Now, in Jesus' day, it's been turned into a trash dump. And it's a dump where trash is being burned basically 24/7. And so the flames and the fumes go up from that place all the time. And Jesus is borrowing from that place this imagery of hell. This torment, this unending burning and suffering. And beloved, not just of the body, but of the soul. And he said that the person who so insults another is worthy of that kind of spiritual damnation. 1 John 3:15. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. No one who hates his brother has eternal life. My non-Christian friends, we're glad you're here this morning. We pray that you are finding yourself encouraged and helped this morning. And we invite you to stay around as we honor older persons at our potluck. Stay around and fellowship with us this morning. Don't rush off after the service. Stay and chat. We can't think of any place we'd rather you be than here interacting with God through His Word. But now, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. I feel pressed to ask you, what do you think of Jesus' teaching here? Now, I'm assuming you're like everybody else in the room. You've insulted people this way. You've been angry. I'm assuming unless you live in a bubble off in somewhere in a desert island and you've just come here this morning, you're guilty of these things. And hearing the sermon by now, even if you were raised in a bubble, by now you're probably angry. What do you do with Jesus' teaching? I want you to feel the import of what he's saying. I want you to try to take on board into your own soul what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, if you have ever looked at another man or woman and insulted them, he said, if you've ever been unrighteously angry at another, you're going to hell. That's how profound a problem sin is. Your thought life and my thought life condemn us before God. The flames of hell will never be satisfied. We will suffer the torment and judgment of God eternally because of our sin, because of anger and the root of anger, because of insults. Try to feel that for yourself. Try to grasp what that means. You are in danger of hell. You are in danger of forever facing the wrath of God with no relief. If you're here and you're a non-Christian, that's the worst news you will ever hear. And this is news from the lips of Jesus himself. What will you do with your sin? How will you escape this punishment, this hellfire? Beloved, there's only one way of escape. It's the way that God himself has made. It is the provision that God has made through his Son, Jesus Christ. The very one here who is teaching us of our sin and how sinful sin is, who's teaching us of the punishment of our sin if we die in it, he is the very one who pays the price that we might be forgiven. Here's the good news. The bad news is all of us would bust hell wide open. I mean, we're just talking about anger here. We're not talking about the other kinds of thoughts that condemn us, like lust and lying. This is just anger. All of us would bust hell wide open, except God sent his Son, born of a virgin, who lived a perfectly righteous life, and to die to pay the penalty that you and I owe for our sin. How will you escape your sin? Well, you turn from it and you flee to Christ. You turn from it and you cry out to the Father to give you faith in Christ, to have mercy on you, to spare your soul. You admit that, yes, I have been angry and I've insulted others, and because of that, I've disparaged the image of God himself. And I'm worthy of the punishment of hell. I'm guilty. My guilt is real. Father, forgive me. Cleanse me. Save me. I believe that Christ is your Son. I believe that he died on Calvary's cross. I believe that all of your wrath toward me was satisfied on him. And I believe your word. I believe your promise that all who come to Christ will be saved, will be rescued, will be snatched from Gehenna and the flames of hell. Beloved, if you're here and you're not a Christian, oh, how I beg you to be saved. How I plead with you to turn to Christ. How I beg you to admit what you already know and what everybody else knows about you, because it's true of them. We're all sinners. We all are. Oh man, but the magnificent difference between some is that some have found forgiveness in Christ. They've turned to him. They've run to him. They've trusted their souls to him. They've cried, "Save me, Lord." And others have been stubborn. They've been angry even with God and His Christ. And they've hardened their hearts. And they will perish in their sins. And they will suffer eternally. If you're here and you're not a Christian, don't let that be you. Turn today to Christ. Ask Him to save you. He will. Cast yourself upon Him. And be cleansed of all your sins, past, present, and future. The death of the Son of God is sufficient for saving you from every sin. Turn to Him. Turn to Him. Turn to Him. We're going to be around after the service. I'm going to be at the door here. There'll be Christians over in the gym, Christian friends who maybe invited you here this morning. Do not leave. Do not leave without talking with us further about what it means to repent and to follow Christ in faith and what this great salvation is that we wish to share with you. Oh, care well for your soul by talking with us today. Well, my Christian friend, Jesus is talking in this sermon to His disciples. This sermon is meant for Christians. It's meant for our application as well. Well, how will we respond to Jesus' word? How will we respond to this sharp rebuke against anger and carelessness in the face of our brothers and sisters? Well, let me say two other things about anger, and then we'll turn to Jesus' final application. Well, first off, to ask you a question, how do you tend to show anger? You know, a demonstration of anger is as diverse as the fingerprints on the hand. So sometimes when we hear about people who are given to anger, we say, you know, we have in mind people who blow up, who blow their stack, blow their top, who lose it. Well, there's some other ways. There's venting. There's avoiding others. It's the cold shoulder. There's snapping at others. Neglecting others. Withdrawing. There's slander. There's judging others, nagging, provoking people with things, and of course getting violent. How do you tend to get angry? You know, just Friday night, I was sitting at home, and it's about 9 o'clock, and the season premiere of Stargate Atlantis was coming on. It's the one show I planned my calendar around. I'm waiting on it. I missed all of last season, and I'm looking forward to this season, and the show's coming on. About 8 o'clock, we finish up dinner, and we get Titus into bed. And normally, we go ahead and have our devotions with the girls, get them into bed. 8 o'clock passes, 8:20 passes, 8:45 comes and goes. The girls are still playing upstairs. Nobody said anything about quiet time and devotion. 9:15, the girls come into the room and say, "Daddy, are we going to have devotion?" Now, this is 15 minutes into the show. When I get angry, I get kind of quiet. Sort of stiff. I had a boss tell me one time, and he said, "Thabiti, we were in the meeting, and we were talking about some things that really did anger me." He said, "We were in the meeting," he said, "and you look sort of angry." I said, "Well, I didn't say anything." And he said, "Yeah, but you sit quiet like a volcano." Girls came into the room, asked me if we were going to have quiet time. I said, "Yeah, go get your mama." Turn off the show. I'm angry, really. I'm telling you. I'm sort of angry. I've been waiting. I knew I was waiting on this. Why didn't I wait to 9:15? Turn off the show right in the middle of something, and we start having our quiet time. I want you to know that your pastor took a butt whooping from the Lord Friday night. We open up to Mark chapter 7, which is where we were studying. And Mark chapter 7 talks about people who honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from them. Mark chapter 7 talks about clean and unclean. What defiles a man is what comes out of his heart. I was getting a spanking Friday. One of the best devotions we ever had. You see how easy anger creeps in. And the ways in which we reflect that anger, from a cold shoulder to venting. And the ways in which we rationalize our anger. That's just how I'm wired. I didn't mean to. So forth. Well, beloved, anger has no place in the kingdom of God. We ought to root that out, to dig into our hearts and extract that weed all the way down to the root ball, and we're to live this life that Jesus calls us to, free of that anger. So we read in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. So when we get angry and seek vengeance, we will always either overreact or underreact or react wrongly. Our punishments never fit the crime. And that's because we're not God. That's because we're not perfectly just and perfectly righteous, and we're not omniscient. We'd either be too little too soon or too much too soon. But our anger does not work the righteousness of God. And we read there in Proverbs 29, verse 11, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. It's interesting that while Jesus here condemns those who insult others by calling them fools, he shows also in his word that that same kind of anger that leads to the insult is what really makes us fools in God's sight. That kind of anger that's easily provoked. We lose our senses in our anger, and we're blinded by it. So how do you get angry? Have you been acknowledging your anger? Have you been fighting against it by God's grace? Have you considered the effects of your anger, that it leads to foolishness and blindness? Have you considered that your anger and my anger really aren't friends to us? My daughter Eden has a blue blankie that she was given at birth. She's literally had this thing from day one. If you ever want to upset her, if you ever want to sort of set her off or just really mess up her world, take that blanket. Or let that blanket get lost. I mean, when she's hurt or feeling down, that blanket, man, she snuggles up to it and cuddles it. That blanket sort of calms her. She doesn't like to sleep at night without knowing where her blanket is. And there have been many a night where she's left a blanket at church or somewhere else, and about midnight, I'm taking off my pajamas, putting on clothes, driving to get that blanket. Well, how many of us treat our anger like that blanket? We cozy up to it. We snuggle with it. We think it gives us security, control. We think it's something that's dear to us, that's helping us, that's calming us and helping us to negotiate this relationship or this circumstance. Well, just like Eden is meant to lay down that blanket as she gets older, Christians are meant to lay down our anger as we get older. It's a childish thing, really. It's a thing not becoming to the Lord. It's a thing that really, in the end, ruins us. And so as Christians, we have to fight and labor and try and pluck out this anger. Well, let's look at Jesus' application here. Because not only are we not to be angry, the negative statement isn't enough. He doesn't just say, don't do this. He also gives us a positive statement. He says that Christians are to pursue reconciliation aggressively. See that in verses 23 to 26. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. 2 points here in terms of reconciliation. Number one, don't worship God with a murderous heart. Pursue reconciliation. That's really verses 23 and 24 there. Note that the reconciliation that Jesus calls us to is to take priority even over our acts of worship. I mean, get this scene in your mind here. All these folks who are making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem and making their pilgrimage to the temple to offer worship, to offer sacrifices at the altar. Folks are standing in line with bulls and goats and sheep. If you're poor, you have pigeons, a couple of pigeons. And you're making your way up to the altar, you're making your way up the line, waiting on your time. And the priest is coming to get your sacrifice. And there you remember, oh, wait a minute, me and so-and-so, we're not getting along right now. She's angry with me or he's angry with me. And you to leave your offering there and to go be reconciled. I'd imagine that the temple would have been filled with bulls and goats and stuff wandering around, you know. I imagine that many pulpits would be empty. And so that's the picture. Jesus says, look, vacate the premises. Leave the offering there and go quickly. Be reconciled with your brother and sister. An unreconciled life is not consistent with worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So now next week, Lord willing, in the evening service, we'll have communion. We'll come to the Lord's table. You know, normally a week before that, I make the announcement and encourage you to examine your hearts. Let us examine our hearts and our relationships to be prepared to come to that table. Probably should not come to that table knowing and willfully unreconciled with someone. You know, if there's something in the relationship between you and a brother or sister, or me and a brother or sister, we're to first go get that straightened out, do it quickly, and then come resume the outward act of worship. To do otherwise would be rank hypocrisy. Because we can't pretend to be good with God and not be good with our brothers. You know, how can we say we love God whom we haven't seen and yet hate our brothers whom we see every day? It's completely inconsistent with a God-honoring sacrifice. It's Cain's sacrifice, not Abel's. And then look, he goes to a second illustration here. This time, the difference between 23 and 24 and 25 and 26, 23 and 24 addresses brothers. Those who are in the faith together who are not reconciled. And 25 and 26 imagines a Christian or a disciple who's not reconciled to an unbeliever. It refers here to an opponent or an adversary taking them to court. Now what does he say? He says, quickly, quickly go settle matters, even while you're on the way to the court. Sort of like if you bumped into them on the way downtown. You stopped at the gas station, you both were at the gas station, you were headed to your court appointment. No, he says, right then, before you get to the court, settle matters quickly at the gas pump. Don't let this thing fester and ooze like a sore. Resolve it. Settle it. And then you notice that the emphasis is on the person who's not committed the offense. Or the person who is not holding the grudge, I should say. In both these cases, he doesn't say to us that we should wait until the one who has the grudge comes to us. He says, no, if you know your brother or sister has an issue with you, go to your brother or sister. Resolve it. Settle it. Reconcile it. See, the mere knowledge of knowing, the mere knowledge of having been sort of alienated in our affections with someone is enough to warrant us to take action. We don't have to wait for the summons. We don't wait for the official complaint. We go solve that thing quickly. And this is what Jesus calls us to. He calls us to a reconciled life. And Paul would write in Corinthians that we have been given a ministry of reconciliation. Reconciling men to God and being reconciled with one another. We're not free to remain angry because someone's not a Christian. No, we go to them. We settle matters. And notice here, we settle them quickly. We're to beware of keeping a list of wrongs. Every time we start rehearsing things that others have done to us. Well, you know, they said this, and then after that they did this, and you know, a little while later, this is what they did. Okay, at that point, you know you're not loving. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us love keeps no record of wrongs. The point that we can enumerate wrongs, we are not in our heart acting in a loving way toward our brother or sister, or toward a non-Christian. And so what are we to do? We're to stop. We are to repent. We're to recognize that we're not loving and that we need to. And we're to go quickly and be reconciled and settle matters. Or else verse 26. We will not soon escape the consequences of letting our anger and our irreconciled lives go unaddressed. We will pay to the last penny. We'll have a pound of flesh ripped from our sides if we neglect this. Neglecting grievances may have irrevocable consequences, and the time may be short. So act quickly wherever there's offense. But we should conclude on a few application questions. What do you owe, or to whom do you owe, this kind of love? What relationships in your life need reconciling? Where have you perhaps been moving slowly toward reconciliation rather than quickly, as the Lord instructs us here? And what do you know is perhaps troubling someone else, but perhaps you're too afraid to go ask them about and talk with them about? Respecting life and building peace requires that we take on the ministry of reconciliation that Christ gives his people. It requires that we first be reconciled to God and that we be reconciled to men. Living the Christian life is living a life of reconciliation. And that's the kind of living that respects life. Let's pray together. Lord, I stand before you as one who is guilty of this sin. And I stand with a people who are guilty of this sin. I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips and of unclean heart. Oh, but Father, we thank you that in Christ all of our sins are atoned for. And we thank you that we stand before you not on our own merits, but on the merits of Christ, if we are yours. We thank you that as Christians, we are clothed in his righteousness, a perfect, sinless righteousness. Oh, we thank you that we leave off, O Lord, slavish obedience to the letter of the law, and we serve now the law of Christ. And we thank you that you have given us of your Spirit to seal us and to keep us unto that day. And we pray, O Lord, for the Spirit's help in our ongoing fight against anger and being judgmental and being unkind. We do acknowledge that that is a murderous impulse. And we do acknowledge that it's only by your grace that you have protected us from that impulse. And we pray, O Lord, that you would do yet more work in our hearts to free us, O Lord, from that anger and to free us to serve you, O Lord, in spirit and in truth. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.